Well, brothers and sisters, if you would, please turn with me to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. If you would, please stand as we honor the public reading of God's Word. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raised the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Lord, how often our hearts are dull when we come before you. Lord, we often see as through a mirror darkly when we think and behold your glory. Lord, we do pray that you would remove any kind of darkness or slowness of heart from us, that we might see your glory and that our hearts might be lifted up in worship to you like the psalmist here, that this would always be the state of our hearts before you. Lord, do this for the sake of the glory of your name, that you might have many that worship you like the psalmist does here. We ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Very often in this world, as a person becomes greater and greater in terms of worldly standards, they become, you know, more wealthy, more powerful, that sort of thing. It often comes with a kind of selfishness where the person begins only to think about themselves and has a harder and harder time caring for others. We see this often with just all kinds of people. You can think of celebrities, sports figures, whatever. It is a typical thing that happens as a person gets greater and greater in the eyes of the world. They often become more inwardly focused, and it can be very rare to find someone who is both great like a king or like a celebrity or whatever, who has all of the fame and fortune, so to speak, and yet is also caring for others. And if you were to look at the other end of the spectrum in terms of the glory of people, there are also very many people who are overlooked even by those who typically care for others. And so we will often show compassion to some, but doubtless there is a whole class of people that are so low that they are despised and rejected or at least overlooked by the majority of people who otherwise we would say care for others. There is this great divide then between the greatness of some and then those others who are overlooked. But with God, what is incomprehensible is that he is high above everything. His glory is, as the psalmist says here, above the heavens. And yet, he cares specifically for those who are overlooked even by normal people in society, the poor, the rejected, the barren woman who has no hope of having a family in this world. Those who are the lowest, the great God of heaven yet cares for. And this is one of the great revelations of God's glory, that we have a God who is so high, so glorious, so as to be incomprehensible. If you only knew about God, his attributes of his greatness, you would rightly conclude that this God must be worshipped forever and ever. But then when you think that it is this God who has condescended so far so as to send his son to die for dead sinners, that it magnifies his grace and his love, his mercy and his compassion, that a God who is yet so high intimately cares for all of us. And this is what the psalmist is extolling about God. It is this particular feature of God, his transcendent greatness and yet that being coupled with his condescending love. It is this truth about God that sends the heart of the psalmist soaring. It sends it soaring as he calls all of the world to praise God from this time forth and forevermore, that God is great. He is too great to be comprehended and yet cares for those who are too low to even be noticed. He's too great to be comprehended and yet he even cares for those who are too low to be noticed. Now, if you remember, we're working through this first section in book 5 of the Psalter. And we come now with Psalm 113 to the third triad, the third psalm in a triad of psalms that all begin with the words hallelujah. And this is in response to the great Davidic psalm of Psalm 110, extolling the glory of the coming Messiah. We have with Psalms 111, 12, and 13, the great response to the Messianic psalm of Psalm 110. And this is the way the psalmist concludes this first section. Now, you remember this is part of a wider section. There's really the psalms that deal with praising God in terms of a response to the Messiah really extend from 111 to 117. But this is the conclusion of the first set of hallelujah psalms, and it is done with extolling the greatness of a God who would yet come so low for his people. And what's interesting about this particular psalm is it's part of a set of psalms that's called the Egyptian Hallel. And Hallel just means worship in Hebrew. And it is psalms beginning here with Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. These psalms in particular were sung in relationship to the Passover. There was a conscious tying of these psalms to the Exodus. And we've seen with respect to even the way that book 5 begins in the Psalms, that it is the Exodus and particularly the prophecy of a new Exodus that is often the way that the prophets and the psalmists will describe the coming of the Messiah. And these Psalms in particular was recognized. This is the way that you respond to the God who saves by bringing a people out of bondage. This is the way that you do it. You extol the God who is so great and yet comes to a people who is so low, which is seen ultimately in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at this passage under three headings this evening. First, in verses 1 through 3, we have the call to worship, where we see emphatically the psalmist states by way of example that God ought to be praised. God ought to be praised in verses 1 through 3. And then really in verses 4 through 9, we have the reasons why it is that God must be praised. In verses 4 and 5, God is too glorious to comprehend. And then in verses 6 and 9, God cares for those too lowly to be noticed. So God ought to be praised. He is the God who is too glorious to comprehend and yet cares for those who are too lowly even to be noticed. So look with me again then at verses 1 through 3. You'll notice here as the psalmist begins that he begins with the familiar phrase, hallelujah. It is it's translated here for us, praise the Lord. This is what hallelujah means. And this is the beginning. This is the way that, again, Psalm 111, 12, and 13 all begin with this phrase, praise the Lord. And it is an imperative in the Hebrew. It is a command. Here the psalmist is commanding that those who hear this psalm, that they join with him in the worship and praise of God. This is the psalmist's call to worship. He is calling all people to worship and praise God. And then as he develops this in the first three verses, he says a number of things about how often this God, who is so great and glorious, is to be praised. Notice the things that he says. He says, he calls upon the servants. He says, praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the Lord's name is to be praised. From this time forth and forevermore, in light of the glory of this God deserves praise into all eternity. There is never to be any ceasing of the worship of this God. May it be so because of the greatness of God, the psalmist says. Then notice the other descriptors that we have. From the rising of the sun to its going down, let the name of the Lord be praised. Now, there's two ways this could be taken. It could either be taken as meaning from dawn till dusk, so the time of the day when the sun rises, so when the time sets, when the sun sets. And this, the idea would then be, not only is God to be praised into eternity, but then even in the individual days, he is to be praised all the time. He is to be praised, his praises to extend into eternity. And when we gather to worship, let it be that his name is praised for the entire day. Now, there's another way this can be taken as well. And I think both really could be intended. And that is, the idea of direction in the thought of the Hebrew is that there is, the east is called east. The word for east is related to the idea of the rising of the sun. And the word west is related to the setting of the sun. So directions had to do with the sun. They recognized, you know, things rise in the east, sets in the west, and they oriented themselves in that way. And so another thing that the psalmist is likely getting at here is that from the rising of the sun to its setting, no matter where you are on the planet, from the furthest corners of the world to the east to the furthest corners of the world to the west, the Lord's name is to be praised. And the whole idea here is that God's name ought to be praised in a universal sense. The entire day, all peoples everywhere, and into eternity, God's name is to be praised. The psalmist's heart here is clearly lifted up into the heavens. And for him, there could be no such thing as telling the psalmist, you know, we're done. We're done worshiping God. We have succeeded. And now we can move on to the next thing. For the psalmist, his heart is always lifted to God. Now, of course, there are obligations we have to go to work and do other things. But even then, for the psalmist here, it is that his heart is always lifted up in praise to God. And even as he's doing other things, the place he would like to be more than anywhere else is in the worship and praise of God. His heart is drawn out to the worship of God. And so, brothers and sisters, this is even why we begin our services with calls to worship. It's because of passages like this, where the scriptures themselves, in the Psalms, they call us to worship. There is a command that you praise God. God has set aside this day for the worship of his name. With the call to worship, it's not so much that we are asking God to be present and we are asking him to come to us. We are recognizing that when a gospel minister says the call to worship, it is God himself speaking, and it is he who is bidding the people of God to come into his presence and to worship him. He is demanding and commanding that this happen. And he is demanding it that it happens, not even just that we would do it out of obligation, but we are to have the heart of the psalmist here to say, Lord, I heed the call. You say, praise the Lord, and here I am to worship and praise you. There is nothing that my soul desires more than this, that I would be with your people to praise and honor you. My soul would have it no other way. This is the way worship is. And this is to be seen, you know, in all kinds of worship, our family worship, our individual worship. But there is a special way in which this applies to the public worship of God. That this is the time when we gather together as a people where God has promised to be in our presence, that where two or more are gathered in his name, there Jesus Christ is, even in the midst of us. You see, brothers and sisters, there can be other obligations that you have, and they can be real obligations that you shouldn't neglect. You know, you have to provide for your family. Could be things that you like to do. There could be hobbies or whatever else. But none of those things is like the worship of God. None of those things is like the priority of giving to God the worship that is due to his name. And brothers and sisters, this is an area that you need to test your hearts in. Not just that you feel the obligation to do it, but when you come to worship, is it not only not an obligation or a burden, but do you say, Lord, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. Lord, if I get to worship you for one day, that is better to me than being anywhere else for 1,000 other days. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This is the way that we ought to worship God. And this is even, if you think about it, brothers and sisters, this is the way that the psalmist worships God as he thinks about the transcendent God coming down and caring for lowly people before the ultimate example of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He only knows of the prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even then, not nearly to the kind of clarity that you and I would understand these things. And yet, as he thinks about God in all of his glory, the only thing that he can do is worship God. And as the psalmist then progresses in verses 4 through 9, as I said, the rest of the psalm is really taken up with praising God and giving a great explanation by praising God of why God is to be praised. And there's really two parts to this. Verses 4 and 5 deal with the greatness of God. And then verses 6 to 9 deal with God's condescending love, that God is at the same time too glorious to comprehend and yet cares for those who are too lowly to be noticed. Notice the way that the psalmist describes this in verses 4 and 5. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth? Here the Lord is said to be above all of the nations. All of the world is under the dominion of God. There is no such thing as having a local deity with God. God will have the obedience of all the nations. All of the affairs of all the nations are governed by his sovereign hand, and he sets his glory even in the heavens. The most glorious of everything that he has made, as it points to God's glory, is yet nothing in comparison with the God who has created all things. And so even the psalmist here is in verse 5, he begins to speak of on a rhetorical question. He uses a rhetorical question to praise God. And he asks this question, who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, his height, and yet who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth? God is so high that he is he's incomparably great. There is no one who can compare with the greatness of God. And as you meditate, brothers and sisters, on the greatness of God and on who he is, this is really the response that ought to be, that your heart always ought to go to, that God is worthy of your praise simply because of how transcendently great he is, that he is too great to comprehend. One of the great theologians of the 17th century, John Owen, said, actually in his book on the mortification of sin, he's speaking on of the way in which we ought to, our hearts ought to be quick to repent towards God. And he says, one of the things that we need to do in our repentance is to recognize the greatness of the one that we've sinned against. And he then goes into this great discourse on the greatness of God and his glory. And he says something very interesting about God. You know, he says, you know, we can know a lot of true things about God that we have words that we use to describe God. And so far as they go, they're accurate. You know, we have words that we can use. But yet, even as we think about the words that we use to describe God, we are immediately met with his incomprehensibility. We can say things like, God is omniscient. But the moment you try to even think about what it would mean to be dealing with an omniscient God, that he knows every single thing, your mind immediately is beyond being able to comprehend that. When we think of God as being omnipresent, that he is everywhere present, we have a word that we use to describe God like that. But the moment you try to think about those sorts of things, immediately you're met with the incomprehensible greatness of this God. We can say things like God is omnipotent, that he is all powerful, that his power is infinite. And yet we can't even imagine what that would be. God, all these things are true about him, but even everything that we know about God reveals that this God is far above anything that we could possibly comprehend. And so think about this with regard to omnipresence, that God is everywhere present at one time, that if you were to go up into the heavens, if you were to go up into space, if you were to be on a rocket ship, as you know, there was one that was shot off recently, if you were on that rocket ship, God is there just the same. Think of the way this is poetically said in Psalm 139. If I go up into heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in Sheol, there you are. Or even, it goes even beyond that, because it's not even just that God is everywhere present at every time, but it is that God, even in his presence, is beyond everything that he has created. This is, think of what Solomon says in 1 Kings 8. He says, Lord, even the highest of heavens can't contain you. That is to say that even all of the space, which as far as we can see appears to just keep going on, even all of that does not circumscribe God, that God is even beyond it. It cannot contain him. And immediately as you think about these things, it gets to be difficult. Your mind begins to hurt as you think about it. Or even think about this even a bit further with God's presence, that it's not only just that God is beyond everything that he's created in terms of his presence, but even all of God is everywhere present in all things. All of God is everywhere. There's no dividing God, and therefore all of God is present no matter where you go, and even beyond creation, God is there. There is this idea of God's presence is immediately beyond our comprehension. Or think of God's eternity, that not only is God not comprehended in space, in all of the things that he's made, but he's also not even comprehended by time. That just even as God exceeds the bounds of his creation, so he exceeds the bounds of time, which is so tied to his creation. So think of what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8, that for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It's a poetic way of saying, you know, time just doesn't really work the same way for God. That we don't just have this kind of succession of moments that first we're here and then the next moment we're here. For God, every time is always present before him, and even the things that are outside of this creation, even there, he's present. This is what it means for God to be eternal. And so you and I, you know, we're on time. Sort of for us, it's like railroad tracks. You know, we're on this train and it's moving one direction. But for God, he's standing to the side of it and sees all of it all at once. All things are present for him at all times. Or think of even God's omniscience, to say that God knows all things. He knows every fact about every single thing, whether it be the tiniest of atoms to the largest of galaxies, everything about every subject he knows. Not only this, but he knows every contingent thing, even things that are never going to occur. All of that, God knows all at once. Brothers and sisters, as we think of any of God's attributes, any one of them, immediately we recognize this God has set his glory in the heavens. Think of his wisdom, that God, having all this knowledge and being all powerful, being everywhere present at one time, has the wisdom to be able to order all things to perfectly accomplish every single one of his plans, so that he can say in the book of Isaiah, I declare the end from the beginning. All things will happen always exactly as I intend. He has the power, the understanding, the ability to carry out every single thing that he has said. In all of these ways, and in many others, we could list them. In all these ways, God is holy. He is completely set apart and not like his creation. He has set his glory above the heavens. The highest of the heavens are nothing in comparison with the God that you worship, that you gather together every single Lord's Day to worship as the body of Christ. And this God, who is so great, too great to even be comprehended, he has shown forth all of these attributes. Particularly here, the text is emphasizing in the Exodus, as I mentioned, that this psalm is read at the time of the Exodus, or with the Passover commemorating the original Exodus event. And even with verse 5, there's an allusion to Exodus chapter 15. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? That's the same question that is asked in Exodus chapter 15, when the people of God have just been delivered from Pharaoh and his armies through the Red Sea. There is this wonderful song of praise to God as a response to Exodus chapter 15. The same thing is asked. Who is like our God? He has shown his incomparable greatness by all the things which he has done in delivering his people from the bondage to Pharaoh. So think about how this worked with the Exodus, how he showed all these things, that the water changes its nature at his command. Every insect, creeping thing obeys his will as he brings plague after plague on the people, diseases, weather, the sun shining, even light itself. All of it is under God's control. He has the power and authority over life itself. When he declares that there will be death, there will be death. And when he declares there will be life, there will be life. As Moses so poetically wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God has the power to make alive and God has the power to kill. There is none who can deliver out of his hand. And brothers and sisters, this greatness of God was revealed more than anything else in the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who in John 1, it says he himself is the revelation of the Father. He is the explanation of the Father in his very character. The Lord Jesus Christ showed with all that he did that he has supreme authority over everything that he has created. He is by all that he has done, he has proven that he is the eternal Son of God to whom every single thing in this world is subjected. And brothers and sisters, as you think about the greatness of this God who is incomprehensibly great, that it is this God who cares for you. It is this great God who cares for you. Think of this. If you were to put yourself on a scale and compare yourself with God, I mean, what could you be? You know, Nebuchadnezzar was completely right when he said, after being humbled, he says, you can put all of the nations on the scales and weigh them against God. And all of the nations together, the entire world is nothing but dust. It can't even be measured when you compare it with the greatness of this God. And you think, you know, perhaps you're here and you think, you know, you're overlooked by this or that person, despised by some or whatever. And it can be easy to think, even people who are like me pass over me and don't take notice of me. How much greater would it be for a God who is so incomprehensible, who is so set apart and so much higher than we are, that this would be the God who cares for you? And notice the Psalm with verse 6, it begins to get very specific. It says, you know, he's the God who dwells on high, he who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. Notice how specific it gets after this. Two very specific things that God does. He raises the poor out of the dust, and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat them with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. It may almost seem anticlimactic that here we were talking about the greatness of God's glory, and all of a sudden the psalmist ends, apparently it's supposed to be on a high note, but it's, you know, he lifts the poor out of the dust, and he cares for the barren woman. This seems like this would be something that would be not worthy of speaking of with regard to the greatness of God. But you see, God's glory is seen even in this. It's seen in the great condescending love. The condescending love is made infinitely greater by the fact that it is this great God who yet comes so low to even take care of those who are poor, those who are barren, who can't have children. He cares for these kinds of people that others, they look at and they don't even take any notice of. God is the one who cares for them. Now, with these two particular examples, these are things that the psalmist is picking up on, that this seemed to be alluding to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. You remember that Hannah was a barren woman, and she prayed to God, and God gave her a son, Samuel, who ended up doing great things for the Lord, anointed King David as the king over Israel, as you'll know, anointed Saul before that. And Hannah, as she is praising God in response to God's grace, she recognizes this about God, that God is the one who lifts the poor out of the dust. And she recognizes that God has been gracious to her personally as one who was a barren woman. And she prayed to him, and he heard her prayers. It was not something that was beneath God to hear her cries and to be gracious to her. She received the gift that God had given, that God gave to her. And even all throughout the Bible, there is this great theme of God being gracious to women who could not give birth to children. I think of Sarah earlier in Genesis, same thing. Even what's often sometimes neglected is even with Isaac and Rebekah. You know, it says that Isaac took Rebekah when he was 40, but he didn't have his first child until he was 60. And so even Rebekah was barren for 20 years. Rachel also, Hannah, as we mentioned. And even this all culminates with Mary. Mary, even though she wasn't barren in the same sense, she receives the supernatural birth from God without a husband. And she, when she praises God in response to this, she actually picks up on these exact same things as well, that God is the one who cares for the poor. God is the one who cares for the poor and needy, and he gives even children to women who do not think that they can have them. This is part of the glory of God, that the things that we think, they seem to be such small things, but this is where God receives all of his glory. And even we see this in with the bigger themes in the Bible as well. The idea of the poor and the needy, this is often a description that's used of God's people. And so God, as he delivers his people in the Exodus, this is another reason why this particular psalm is fitting for the Exodus, that what part of what it is that God is delivering the people who are poor and needy, the people who cannot help themselves, and he delivers them from a nation which is far mightier than they were. He delivers them from a people that cannot help themselves. And so even as Mary then praises God for God's condescending love, she's picking up on these very themes, that God's people are often those who are despised and rejected. They are those who recognize that they fight an enemy that's far beyond them. But it is exactly these kinds of people that God cares for and helps. Because it is when this happens that God receives all the glory. He's the one that does it. You can't give glory to anyone else. You couldn't praise Moses for his military competence as he delivered the people of God from the Egyptians. He did really nothing. He went kicking and screaming to do the task which God gave him to do. And then it was God who brought all these things and delivered his people with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are here and you are one who you feel like in various ways you are despised, rejected, you think, you know, it seems like others don't care for me, this ought to be a great comfort that you can turn to the Lord and know that it is part of his glory that the God who is yet too great to be comprehended cares for those who are too lowly to be noticed. And this culminates really fully with the theology of Zion in the prophets, that all throughout, as I mentioned with the Exodus, the people of God are described as those who are poor and needy. But then the barren woman, who's the barren woman? Now, it would apply to all barren women everywhere. But there's a special sense in which the people of God are born of the barren woman of Zion. When the people of God went into exile, Zion was said to be like a barren woman who was bereaved of all of her children. But then in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, in response to the messianic chapter of Isaiah 53, that he bruised for our iniquities, he'll be crushed for our sins, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. The very first verse in response to that is a call for the barren woman Zion to rejoice that her bereavement is over, that even as it is God's glory to give children to barren women, so the wife who was bereaved, Zion herself, will one day, as Psalm 87 says, be able to say, you know, this one was born in her, this one was born in her. Or as it says in other places in Isaiah, that Zion will look and say, how did I get all these children? Where did they come from? I can't give any account for it. This is the glory of God and how he cares for his people. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you to consider even your calling as Paul asked the Corinthians to consider theirs. Not many of you are wise by the world's standards. Not many of you are mighty or of noble birth. God often uses the weak and poor things of this world to get glory for himself. He shows his glory in revealing wonderfully great truths that even the smartest of people can't know. You know, if as a child, you know the first question to the catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know your purpose in life. The most important answer to the most important question, and a question which God hides from some of the wisest and smartest people in the world. He reveals his truths to little children and yet hides it from the wisest, that it might be seen that God shows his greatness in caring for those who are overlooked by others. He is incomprehensibly great, not just in his incomprehensible glory and all of his attributes, but even in the incomprehensible greatness of his grace, that a God this high would care for a people who are so low. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you, will you not worship God for these reasons? If all you knew of God was his greatness, the mind-boggling greatness of God, if that's all you knew, then that would be enough for you to say, this God is worthy of praise into all eternity, by all people at all times. This God's worthy of that praise. But how much more when God has shown not just the greatness of his almighty power or his infinite knowledge, but that he has shown the greatness of his grace by sending his own son to die for you, that you who were a dead sinner who had done nothing but sin against him, that he would show the infinite measure of his grace by giving you the forgiveness of sins in him. If you knew only his greatness, he is to be worshipped. How much more that you know his love and compassion through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you continue to withhold your worship from a God who is this great? Will you allow your heart to be hard towards this God? Will you allow yourself to be slow of heart? Will you consider worship to be a chore when you have a God such as this? A God who is so near to you that whenever you call upon him, you have his ear through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, may it be that our hearts would be open that we might behold the greatness of God and give to him the worship that is due to his name. Let's pray. Father, what wonderful things to consider. Lord, it is just amazing to think of who you are. Lord, your glory does go beyond anything that we can comprehend. Lord, truly you have set your glory in the heavens. And Lord, we recognize that you would have been just to pass us by. We recognize that there was nothing in us that would have stirred us to be an object of your love. But yet, Lord, that you would love us, that we would not just worship you from afar, but that we would be brought near and even be made your sons and daughters. Lord, it is beyond comprehension, even as all of your other attributes are beyond comprehension. Lord, so your mercy and your grace and your love is beyond our comprehension. Help us to know these things, O Lord, and forgive us when we give to you such pathetic worship in light of your greatness, and help us, Lord, to grow that you might receive the worship that is due to your name. Lord, we do ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.